We started a new series this morning called We Must Get Out More, in which we're thinking about the call to outreach as we plan towards a year of outreach in 2015. And on Sunday evenings when I'm preaching during this period, I shall be on that theme. It so happens that this evening coincides with what I was going to preach on from Acts 17, but in future weeks, and give notice during this period, I may not be doing the Acts theme. I may well be picking up and taking further stuff we've been talking about in the morning, but not repeating it. Okay, so just so that you know. I've always been in awe of this passage, and I don't know that I've ever really preached on it, although it's a great passage, but part of the reason is that I remember as a student in Manchester going to Manchester Central Hall to hear Donald English preach at the Manchester Central Hall's, I think it must have been their mission anniversary, their annual big do. And he preached through this passage, and I shall never forget the only thing I can remember in detail. I do have notes of it somewhere, but can I find them? It was when he got to, and 15thly. And it had been riveting all the way through. And so I've always been a little bit hesitant. But we're looking at Acts 17, 16 to 34, and this is Paul at Athens, the great capital of Greece then, and the capital of Greece now. And what I'm wanting to think about this evening from this passage are pointers for outreach, pointers for outreach that we find here in Acts 17, 16 to 34. Just before we get to that, I'm just going to recap briefly on some thoughts from this morning. We have a gospel. Probably the gospel is especially summed up in John 3, 16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. I've started echoing, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We have a gospel, and we're called to be witnesses to that gospel by Jesus himself. Jesus came to make the gospel possible. In fact, Jesus was the gospel. Jesus is the good news. But he also said to his disciples after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, just before the ascension, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I have lived, died, risen the gospel. You have been my witnesses to my living, dying, and rising the gospel. Now I'm handing it over to you to go and share it. And the commission comes down through the ages and arrives at us. You will be my witnesses. Witnesses to the life that God wants to give us, wants to give the world, and which only comes through Jesus Christ. For Jesus said, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Paul was a man committed to witnessing to the gospel. From the moment he was converted, from the moment he gave his life to Jesus and was filled with the Holy Spirit, he started witnessing. Just initially by saying what had happened to him. And in time, as he reflected on Jesus in the light of what he knew of the Old Testament, and he knew a very great deal because he was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were the experts on the Old Testament. But he witnessed for the rest of his life, and in his own death, I guess we could say. This sermon in Acts 17, it's in the sermon bit when we get there, is verses 22 to 31 or 32, depending on where you break it. But it's very interesting. It's the longest sermon in the New Testament where a Christian is evangelizing pagans, where a Christian is speaking to people who know nothing of the Jewish faith. That's why it becomes so important and so significant, I think, for us today. Many people look to Peter's sermon at the beginning of Acts, in Acts 2, as being powerful for understanding how we should proclaim the gospel. Well, it is if you are preaching to Jews, or if you are preaching to people who know the background story. But statistic after statistic tells us today that the understanding and knowledge of the basic background story of the Christian faith is getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, and we cannot take it for granted. And if we do, our outreach will fall flat on its face, as we'll see in a few minutes. So, Paul and his companions found themselves in Athens. At the center of Athens, of course, there is the Parthenon, that great hill with the Acropolis on the top. The capital, the center of culture and thought. Even in the days of the Roman Empire, Rome never quite became what Athens was in that regard. But let's look at this passage. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So we see Paul taking every opportunity he can. Now, we mustn't take Paul as an example, if you like, of what we should expect of every Christian. This was an anointed man, a man called late to apostleship, but called to apostleship nonetheless, who had particular gifts for raising up churches and establishing them. And part of his gifting was that of evangelist. He had a spiritual command which just caused people to stop in their tracks and think seriously about Jesus. Just as we might say, well, I'm no Billy Graham, we might say, well, you know, Paul either. That does not mean we're not witnesses. But having made that caveat, what we learn here, first of all, is that when there's an opportunity, Paul takes hold of it. First of all, he finds the synagogue. Paul's habit everywhere he goes is if there's a synagogue, he goes to the synagogue and he engages with the Jewish community there to tell them, based on the Old Testament, based on the prophets, about Jesus. And there are those who latch on to what he's saying and are interested. And he's not only speaking to Jews, but he's speaking to God-fearing Greeks too. There are also these people who, the Jews have influenced. There are people all over who have been influenced by Judaism and are interested in the God that Judaism talks about. So here we see Paul talking to them and going into the marketplace as well. If anybody will talk to him, he will talk to them, and he will talk to them of his Lord. And indeed, we see then in verse 18, a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus crucified and risen was the heart of the good news he brought. And it got him noticed. He didn't pull back. He didn't say, well, these are going to be difficult issues for these Greeks because they don't get it altogether. He spoke about it, and his speaking about it created an interest. And we're told then in verse 19, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. People are always interested in the new, aren't they? You hear people talking about the new car that a firm has released, the new fashion range that has been brought out, the new this, the new that. And in ancient Greece, where there was no telly, cinema, or any of that sort of stuff, it was the new thought, the new idea that was of particular significance to those who were influential in society. And through his faithful proclamation, Paul gains the interest of the influential. They hear that he's talking about a God who was crucified and risen. And they recognize that this is not one of their gods. And it all seems very odd. But they're hooked. And Paul decides to reel them in. He says, "Yes, I'll come. I'll speak to the Areopagus, this council of wise men, the wisest in Athens." So we're told, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Not godly, not holy, not devoted, but religious. Religious, but not in a Jewish sense. In Athens, Paul's dealing with people who have never heard of Moses, never read the Old Testament, They worship many gods. They believe in the many gods of the ancient Greek pantheon, which was also, of course, taken over into Roman culture too. This meant they had a different worldview. In fact, to them, Paul would have been an atheist, as he was to the Romans, because he didn't hold to their view of deity, which was this whole gamut of different gods and goddesses who had responsibility for different parts of life. And because he was outside of that, therefore, Paul would have been regarded as an unbeliever. Yet the trouble is, he was talking as one who had belief. And today in the West, we're in a very similar situation. Increasingly, we're dealing with people who are biblically illiterate. They hold a modernist, that's a rational scientific worldview, and they're postmodern, in that they believe there is no such thing as absolute truth. There is no such thing as right or wrong, as good or evil. If it doesn't harm you, does it matter? Is often what's said. Up until fairly recently, 50, 60 years ago, we could presuppose that 80 to 95% of our hearers had a Judeo-Christian worldview, or at least were informed by it. Accordingly, if we were dealing with an atheist, we were dealing with a Christian atheist, in the sense that the type of God this atheist disbelieved in was the Christian God, and they knew something. I mean, if you said the Good Samaritan to somebody, they would know that you were talking about a story of Jesus, about somebody who helps a man who he need not have helped. Now, if you say the Good Samaritan, the majority of people are likely to say, if you say, what's a Samaritan, they will say, somebody you ring when you're thinking about committing suicide. The Wesleyan Revival, the great revival of the 19th century, or revivals of the 19th century, the Hebridean Revival and such like, will never happen again in our country. They can't. And the reason they can't is that they were revivals of those who had that basic core of Christian knowledge and understanding somewhere deep within them by their upbringing. They had lived lives wrapped round with the Christian story. They may not have totally understood it. They may not have got it all right. But it was all round them, everywhere. So when Wesley preached about God, people had a concept of God. When Wesley preached about sin, they knew they had committed it. When Wesley knew about the salvation that was available in Jesus, it was good news that was really being offered, because they knew they needed it. Preach the core of the Christian gospel to many people today, and they will say, so? So, are you telling me you're better than I am? Who are you to say that I'm a sinner? And if we're going to tell and share the gospel today, then the church has to be willing to be in the business of telling the big story of the Bible. We need to know where we're going in our evangelism. That is to be a point where people grasp that that we are sinful before a holy God and need to be forgiven. Presenting the big story. When missionaries are trained for cross-cultural work, they're not only taught the Bible, they're trained in other areas too. They're given courses in cross-cultural communication, where they're not only taught different languages, they're taught to understand the different assumptions and thought structures of the people they will encounter. The policy with New Tribes Mission during the last 15 years has been that when they move into areas where there's been no previous knowledge of the gospel, they start by retelling the Bible's whole storyline. Some of you I know have heard Don Carson speak at Keswick. Great speaker, great Christian evangelical Christian scholar as well. He says this: this is a practice we should adopt today in the West. Today we're dealing with a major worldview clash. People are not empty computer disks on which we seek to write new files of truth. Rather, their hard drives are clogged with other files. There are some things they need to unlearn, because the files they already have on their disks have so many bits that clash with the files designed by Scripture that we want to write on them. This communication process takes time and energy. Today's people love narratives, stories, but what they hate is the big story that controls all the other narratives. They're profoundly suspicious of them. They see them as manipulative. They see them as making claims to truth that are impossible for finite human beings to make. Whilst today's people love stories, their understanding is controlled by their own frame of reference. Somewhere along the line, when telling the story of Jesus, we must fit it within the Bible's overall redemption narrative. If not, we're miscommunicating Jesus. People may end up thinking that Jesus is not the only way to God, and that they can be 60% Christian, or that Jesus came to cure us of our perceived psychological needs. We have to share the whole thing somehow. Then we read this. Paul says to them, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul speaks to the reality of where people are, and he finds common ground to start from. The Greeks had so many gods that just in case there was anything that they'd left out of the responsibility of a god, they had an unknown god to whom anything else was, he was the sort of et cetera god. Anything that wasn't assigned to one of the other gods got assigned to him or her. And Paul had seen one of these altars. He establishes common ground. He says, "I've seen the altar to the unknown God." There were lots of them. This was just one that you could have found. And then he talks about that God. "I'm going to proclaim this God to you." Right, we understand there's an unknown God. Well, I know him, and I want to tell you about him. And he begins to describe a God who is bigger, greater, more marvelous, more wonderful, more important to human beings than all their other gods put together. He says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." I mean, Athens was full of temples. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Just note a little bit of what Paul does just there. Paul has made the effort to know something about their culture. He understands where these people are coming from. He is able to quote their own philosopher poets to them and use them. Those words come from Aratus of Cilicia. They're found in other documents. He was quoting, you know, this isn't just something made up. This was a real quote from a real poet that they knew about. And Paul was able to take it and use it. "Being then God's offspring," in verse 29, "we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." It all seemed to be quite general, talking about this God of creation, and you can look at the world around you, you see God, and then all of a sudden, Paul comes in, and he says, "This is what you really need to hear." And he doesn't avoid delivering the gospel, difficulties and all. I mean, a lot of Christians evangelizing today are very concerned with the question, how do I get into the conversation? But perhaps the first question we need to ask, which is the sort of question I think we were answering this morning when we said, well, why do we need to get out more with the gospel? Is the question is, where are we trying to go? Where are we trying to take people? That's the primary, that's the most important question. And I think the answer is not to put their backsides on our pews. It's far more important than that. It is not so the church stops dying. It's far more important than that. It's not so that the Christian West can be Christian again. It's far more important than that. It's so that those with whom we are sharing the good news of Jesus may be saved, may come into a personal relationship with him and have the future of an eternity with him. And the area of sin is hard to deal with these days. For those who don't just laugh at the idea, sin is seen as a social construct. What is sin in one culture isn't necessarily a sin in another culture. Guilt has been reduced to a psychological thing that is the result of the peer pressure of your group. But if that is all the hearer thinks sin is, we'll never get the gospel across. How do we communicate that we're talking about something that is of life and death significance? Paul didn't hesitate. But before he came to the gospel, he communicated the Christian world view of who God is, what God does, and why it's important people understand. Now, you can read Paul's address in Acts 17 in 2 minutes. The average address in the Areopagus lasted about 4 hours. So Paul wouldn't have just said this as we have it. What we have, if you like, are his headings. He would have gone into each of these fully and explained what he meant. One man created every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He highlighted the fact that all people come from God's purposes. And Paul then hints something's wrong. God did this so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. There's a need to seek God, because the human race is alienated from him. But God is inescapable, an inescapable reality. And we can ignore him through the whole of life, but if we do not understand he's there, we're going to have an awful shock one day. He's wanting to say to them, look, there's a life and death decision to make. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, death, but have eternal life. And that's what people need to hear. The cross is a symbol that you see a lot in cemeteries. And for many people, it is a symbol of death because of that. Well, it is a symbol of death. It's the symbol of the death of Christ, of course. It's his means of execution. But that death on the cross depends how we respond to it as what our future is. Is our future total nothingness? I don't go along with the idea that hell is, as some people say, annihilation, that when, if you've not chosen for God, you just stop existing when you die. I actually think you do go on existing, but it is an existence totally outside of God. And given that everything we have in this life comes from God, all the good things that happen to any person who lives come from God. Even the sun shining on a beautiful morning like today's. It's existence without anything. Can you imagine existing, having your senses, and yet nothing at all to satisfy any of those senses? That's, I believe, what death, godless death, looks like. It is a terrible and terrifying thing. But for those who put their faith in Jesus, the cross says life. It's empty. He is risen. He is not there. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "There's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than hell. If it lay in my power, I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved." But he said, "I cannot." Neither can God. "Do not forget this one thing, dear friend," says Peter. "With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He's not rushing this, but there will come a day. Paul says that to the people of Athens. There will come a day. And C.S. Lewis said, again in The Great Divorce, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell, choose it." As Tim Harlow has said in his book, Life on Mission, "The gospel is not about making people religious, it's about finding the lost and bringing them home." That's what Paul was about. But Paul understood this too, that the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. We have the privilege of carrying the good news, of being messengers, of being witnesses. That's our calling. It's our calling as church. It's our calling as Christians. It's not that any individual is expected to carry it on themselves. It is not so much that this person is to be an evangelist, that person is to be an evangelist. The church is to be evangelist. And all of us have a part to play in making that happen. But we need to understand, and this comes at the end of this passage, verse 32. "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you on this subject again.' And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." I've read some people say Paul's ministry at Athens was not a success, because it doesn't seem that many responded. Well, it was a success for Dionysius and that woman named Damaris and a number of others. And we need to understand, as we hear the call to engage in sharing the good news, in being witnesses, that success in outreach is never to be judged by human standards. For when one sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven. When one person says, "Yes, Lord," the angels have a party. Which makes it sound pretty successful to me. Let's pray. Lord, you call us to be witnesses. And I'm just aware I've made it all sound very complicated, but it comes down to this. It comes down to each of us being prepared to share with others how much we love Jesus and how much he can love them. And the greatest thing he does to love any of us is to save us, to forgive our sin, to give us a new beginning. Father, we thank you for the call you place upon us. But we cannot do it by ourselves. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. So hear our prayer, we pray, and pour out your Spirit on us in Jesus' name.